our preaching, in our teaching, in our conversations, we have been stressing the idea, the point that being a Christian is primarily about being in a relationship with God through Christ. Notice, for example, with me a passage in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes this observation beginning in verse 13. And the him here in this text is a reference to Christ. He's been talking all along about the blessings that we have from God in him, in Christ. And he says, beginning in verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And so you see here in these couple verses this idea that in him, in Christ, we have a relationship with the Father. We are God's inheritance, his possession, to the praise of his glory. But you notice also the third part of the Godhead was included there. We are sealed in him by or through the Holy Spirit, who's given to us as a pledge of the promises that are to come. And so I don't want to detract at all from the fact that being a Christian is primarily about being in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. But it's not only about that relationship. It's also about a relationship with one another. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. John here begins his letter by saying, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the word of life there again is Jesus. John says, we saw him, we touched him, we've talked with him, the life was manifested, we have seen, we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And he says in verse 3, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also. Why? Why share the gospel with other people? He says, so that you may have fellowship with us. And he goes on and he says, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I don't want to be guilty of emphasizing so much one aspect of being a Christian that I fail or neglect to talk about other aspects of being a Christian. Certainly, being a Christian is about this, we might call it a vertical relationship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. It is into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that we were baptized when we became Christians. But it's not just about that vertical relationship. It's also about the horizontal relationship. The fellowship that we enjoy with one another. Which is why, after Paul told the Ephesians that they had been sealed in Christ through the Holy Spirit and were made God's possession, later on in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 3, he tells us as children of God that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now later on he'll tell us that we are to pursue unity, or we're to strive to attain unity of the faith, which tells me unity of the faith and unity of the Spirit are two different things. Unity of the faith is something we're striving to gain, but unity of the Spirit is something we must already have, because he says you better seek to preserve it. And I would suggest to you that unity of the Spirit is the bond that we have with one another in Christ. Jesus would pray about this very thing. If you go back to the Gospel of John in John chapter 17, he prays for us, his people, even yet today, before he died for any of us. Beginning in verse 20, just notice how complex and confusing and interconnected this language is. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, I did not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, be where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world does not know you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Was that confusing? Let me see if I can illustrate it in a picture a little bit better. Jesus is praying to the Father. We know that it's a triune God, the idea of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you want to know how that works, don't come and ask me. I don't know how it works. I just know that it does. Okay? But Scripture clearly portrays the three parts of the Godhead as being one with one another. This connection with one another, unity, being one with one another. And all of a sudden here, let's pretend that we have one guy who comes along, and we're going to call him believer number one. Okay? When he is baptized into a relationship with God, he forms a connection with the Father and a connection with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And now he is connected to the three, who the three are connected in one. And so he's connected to the whole. But then we have another guy who comes along and believes. And this person also is connected to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who also is connected to believer number one and connected to one another. And then we're just going to multiply, and we're going to keep adding believers who also add then their various connections with the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And you begin to see that there is quickly a tangled web of interconnectivity here. Everybody is connected to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Everybody's connected to God. And God is connected to himself and connected to everybody, but that's not the only connection. Because also, our fellowship is not just with God, that vertical, but it is the horizontal. We are now connected to one another. And it's this last aspect of our connection, of our fellowship, that I want to spend a few minutes this morning focusing in on. Because just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are in union, are one with one another, Jesus prayed here that we, his people, would also be one, not just with him, not with just with God, but also with one another. And so that speaks to the idea that we are called to be in a relationship with one another. And a relationship, just as we've said it when we're thinking about our relationship with God, is much more than just knowing who someone is or knowing things about them. It involves being intimately engaged with them in life. I was putting this lesson together, and I thought about Kip's illustration that he shared several months ago about when he was younger, he had met Ozzie Smith at a baseball game. And then years later, he met him again, and I think he probably even had some stuff signed by him, if I remember the story correctly. Of course, Ozzy didn't remember who Kip was when he showed up the second time. Kip knew him. In fact, Kip had spent years probably learning all of Ozzy's stats and his batting average and fielding percentages and all this. He probably could tell you lots of different things about Ozzy Smith. But even though he knew who he was, and he knew a lot of stuff about him, he didn't really know him. I think you used in your illustration, if you showed up at Ozzy's house one night and knocked on the door and said, hey, let's hang out, Ozzy would probably call the police and get a restraining order rather than inviting you in for some pizza or something. It goes to illustrate the fact that just because we know who someone is, doesn't mean we actually know them. Just because we know some stuff about someone doesn't mean we actually have a relationship with them. Now, having said that, That a relationship is more than knowing about someone or simply knowing who they are. I would suggest to you this morning that you cannot develop a relationship with someone without first knowing who they are, knowing their name, and knowing some things about them. We need to work towards developing mentors and promoting mentorship amongst our church family here. Now, when I use the word mentor, I'm going to steal Lynn Anderson's definition from his book, They Smell Like Sheep, because I think he does a good job of describing what this means. Mentors pull up alongside human beings and model behavior, values, and faith through the shared life. Now, when you think about that definition of a mentor, the first one that comes to my mind as the best mentor, the mentor of all mentors, is Jesus Christ. And Jesus did, in fact, disciple his, or rather, he was a mentor to his disciples. That's kind of what the term means, right? In Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus reminds his disciples, they're getting ready to face some difficult times, but he reminds them that a pupil, a disciple, is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. And so Jesus' mission, especially with his 12, was he wanted to mentor them, to teach them, to show them, to model to them what it meant to serve God, so that they then could become like him. And Jesus did this in multiple ways. Certainly, he verbally taught his disciples things, but he also acted it out in front of them over and over and over again. Right, think about in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus has this discussion with his disciples. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, that was not an isolated incident where Jesus taught his disciples that true greatness, true leadership comes through humbly serving other people. But Jesus didn't just say, "This is what I want you to do." Jesus did it himself again and again and again throughout his life. I think about the time in John chapter 13 when Jesus stoops down to wash his disciples' feet at the Last Supper. And when he's done, he says to them in verse 12, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." And notice this, here's the lesson. "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." Right? Jesus says, "I'm not just going to tell you what to do, I'm going to show you how to do it." You know, I think about his disciples. After the Lord ascended back to heaven and finished his earthly mission, and the disciples go out to preach the gospel, and they are confronted by opposition, they are confronted by anger, they are confronted by hatred, they are confronted by ignorance. And yet, they respond patiently and graciously. They don't get all defensive. They don't take it personal. They still stick to their mission of sharing the gospel with those who are lost. Where did they learn how to do that? It was from their teacher, from their mentor, who through 3 years of ministry modeled to them how to preach the gospel and how to respond when you're rejected. How to preach the gospel and how to respond when people receive it. How to preach the gospel and patiently bring the ignorant ones along who just aren't getting it, because the disciples were those ignorant ones oftentimes. They just didn't get it. And Jesus patiently tarried with them and brought them along to the truth. They were successful because they saw Jesus doing it. And here's the point that I want to make. They didn't just go to church with Jesus. They didn't just attend the same synagogue together. They were involved in one another's lives day after day, day by day. These 12 men left sometimes their homes, sometimes their families, to travel around with Jesus. So they're traveling together, walking on the roads. I wonder what kind of conversations sometimes they had on the roads while they were traveling. They would have to set up camp and build fires and cook food and sit around that. I'm sure that they talked about many deep theological and philosophical things, but I'm sure that they also joked with one another. If Jesus was 100% human, he might have even broke wind from time to time. And one of the disciples, probably Judas, or Peter probably, was the one who laughed at it. They laughed. They lived together. They experienced life together. And that's how Jesus was able to so effectively mentor these men to become the kinds of beacons of light to go out and share the gospel after he was gone. He didn't have to hold their hand the whole time. He was preparing them for the time when they would be able to go out and do the work on their own. You know, Paul is another one of those who is a great mentor throughout his life. Look at a couple passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16, Paul tells the Corinthians, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." But of course we know in chapter 11 and verse 1, he's saying, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ, right? I'm following my mentor and I want to mentor you. I'm going to try to be like him and you try to be like me as I try to be like him. You have this kind of chain going on here. To the Philippians, he says in Philippians chapter 4, and in verse 9, he says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. So the things you learned, the things you received, the things that you heard, the things that you saw me doing. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Earlier on in chapter 3, in verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. So Paul's saying, don't just look at my example, but also look at the example of others who are following my example as I'm trying to follow Christ. This chain of mentorship going down the line. To the Thessalonians, he commends them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, or really rather reminds them of the example he set while he was with them. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. And of course, what is Paul talking about here? This disciplined manner in which they conducted themselves while they were at Thessalonica. Was it that they sat in church and they studied and they meditated all the time? That's not the example he's pointing to. He's saying, when we were there with you, we were out working hard with our hands to provide for ourselves so that we weren't a burden to anybody. So even the example that Paul calls Christians to follow is not something that we would typically think of as strictly a, quote, Christian or spiritual thing. He's saying, follow my example in being a hard worker, because that's what God wants out of you. And again, that illustrates to me that Paul accomplished this not just by going to church with these brethren on Sundays, but that he lived his life among them. Notice at Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus, and we read in verse 9, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he, that is Paul, withdrew from them, that is, withdrew from the synagogue, and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years. Every single day, he's with the brethren, studying with them, encouraging them, teaching them about their faith, teaching them about what God wants. But it's interesting, when he talks to the elders of Ephesus, when he meets with them at Miletus several years later, he reminds them of what he was doing when he was there with them. Notice some of the ways that Paul himself characterizes how he spent his time in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 20, he says that I was, verse 20, he says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. So Paul wasn't just in the school of Tyrannus. He wasn't just in the marketplace preaching the gospel. He was going to their homes and talking to them and teaching them and proclaiming to them all things that they needed to know. If you jump down in the text, Verse 31, he says, therefore, to the elders, be on the alert, remembering that, notice this, night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. It wasn't that Paul just had regular office hours in which he would go and admonish people and encourage them and teach them. Day and night. There was nothing, there was no off-the-clock time for Paul. He was with these people, and the only way I can think of is that he was living in and among them. They were interacting with one another on a daily, regular basis as they lived their lives. Certainly, we see Paul's mentorship with Timothy in Acts, the 16th chapter. Paul comes on his second preaching trip. He comes to Lystra, and there a disciple was named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. His father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and so he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they knew that his father was a Greek. And now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe, so that the churches were being strengthened in the faith and we're increasing in number daily. Timothy was involved with Paul in that daily work of encouraging the brethren and strengthening them, which is why Paul would, when he addresses both letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he describes him as my son. Right? I love the way it is in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 2. He says, to Timothy, my beloved son. And he says to him later on in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul's saying, part of what I want to do as I mentor you, Timothy, is I want to remind you that it's about passing this along to other people who will then be able to pass it along to other people. Just as you were mentored, I want you to mentor others. And that's what we see here. And again, this could not be accomplished simply by attending worship together once a week. That's not the context in which mentoring is effectively carried out. They lived with one another. And again, we see other roles in the New Testament. Elders are to be mentors. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter reminds the elders that they're not to lord it over the flock, but they are to show themselves to be an example to the flock. That's the idea. They're to mentor the flock among them. And that happens more than just while they're together at the building. In fact, I would suggest to you that even though Peter begins by addressing official elders there in 1 Peter chapter 5, he doesn't end his discussion there. Jump down just a couple verses in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you weren't already there, you can turn there. But in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 5, he says, now, you younger men, so now we're talking to younger guys, likewise, be subject or be submissive to who? To the older, literally. To those who are older. Which means those of us who are younger, we need to be looking up to those who are older than us. And again, let me just make this little caveat of a note. Older, when we think about of being in the faith, may not necessarily mean older in number of years of actual physical age. Those who have walked the walk farther than we have, who have walked this path longer than we have, who are more mature Christians. Those of us who are less experienced, or those of us who are novices, or those of us who have not yet even committed our lives yet to the Lord, we need to be looking at those folks. And we need to be listening to what they're saying and the instruction that they're giving and following their example. And ladies, just so you don't think that you get out of this scot-free, Paul specifically tells Titus in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, that he is to instruct older women to do something. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Why? Verse 4. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Did you notice everything there that older women are to encourage the younger women to do takes place not in the church context, in the assembly context, but in the context of the home? Older women, if you don't interact with the younger women outside of the context of this building, how could you possibly encourage them or show them or mentor to them how they're supposed to conduct themselves within their homes? The only way you can do it is by being in their homes and having them in your homes. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1, the Hebrew writer talks about how we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And that because of that, people who have been there and done that and have, in a lot of times, passed on to their reward are kind of standing there, standing around, cheering us on. We are to run the race with endurance, the Hebrew writer says. In verse 2, he says we're to look to Christ, the ultimate example, so that we don't grow weary in doing what is good. But I would suggest to you that the cloud of witnesses that surrounds us is not just Christ. He's the ultimate example, the ultimate mentor. And yes, we can look at the accounts of the saints who have gone before us and lived faithfully to the Lord, and we can see and we can read about how they did it, and we can be emboldened and encouraged by that. And we can know that they are up there looking down, cheering us on as we are progressing towards that heavenly goal. But let me suggest to you this morning that the cloud of witnesses aren't just dead saints. They are the saints who surround us each and every day. I see a great cloud of witnesses within this room this morning, where all of us are at different points along the way on our spiritual walk and spiritual journey. And some of you have experienced a whole lot more than what I've experienced. So when I come upon a struggle, you can say, Josh, I've been there. I've done that. This is how I weathered that storm. Let me come alongside you and help you through this difficulty. So then one day I can go and do the same for someone else. That's how it's supposed to work. What I would like for us to be able to achieve is creating an environment in which we really do feel like family. And we behave like not a dysfunctional family, but a fully functioning, God-centered family. And the first step is we've got to get to know one another. The older all the way down to the younger, we've got to get to know one another.